Numbers chapters 2 to 4 is where we're going to be. We're going to see how to camp and how to serve. God is going to describe to them how they should camp and how they're going to serve. So let's pray together as we begin the study of Numbers chapter 2, 3, and 4. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together today, Lord, for your word, Lord. One that we cannot do without. We cannot be healthy without your word. Thank you so much for your presence among us by your Spirit. Thank you for guiding us home as you are leading the Israelites, you're also leading us. You're on a journey, we are on a journey. Thank you so much for all the lessons you teach us. Thank you so much for drawing us to yourself. Lord, we often are tempted to run away from you, but you're always drawing us together and drawing us to yourself by your love. Your love compels us to keep coming to you. Lord, thank you so much for the wisdom that you grant us, the strength, the power to overcome. Thank you for the victories that you give us. Thank you so much for helping us through every difficult part of this journey, the comforts that you give, the counsel. Continue doing thus in our lives as we study through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. So chapter 2 is God describing them how they should camp. In verses 1 to 9, the command to camp and the tribe of Judah. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon is their leader. Verse 5, those who come next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nethaneel the son of Zua will be their leader. Verse 7, then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab the son of Helon shall be their leader of the Zebulunites. And his army was numbered. We saw those numbers last week. All who are numbered according to their armies, that is Judah, that is Issachar, and Zebulun, their army was 186,400. These shall break camp first. We're going to see that. Then on the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies. And the leader of the Reubenites shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur. The army was numbered. Those who come next to him shall be Simeon. The leader of the Simeonites shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. The number of the army there is numbered. Then comes the tribe of Gad. And the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. The number of the army was given there. And these three, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, all who are numbered, three block army was 151,450. They shall break camp second. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they come, so they shall move out, everyone in his place, by the standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces of Ephraim, according to the armies. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and verse 20, the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites are led by Abidan, the son of Gideoni. The standard of the forces, verse 25, there with Dan shall be on the north side. The leader is Ahiezer. Verse 27, those who come next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the Asherites shall be Pagiel. The numbers given there. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, son of Enan. These shall break camp, obviously last. Verse 32, these are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who are numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. The Levites weren't numbered at the time. Thus the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family according to their fathers. So he told them to camp in threes on every direction around the tabernacle. We're going to see the image there. So God wants them to be orderly. And it is a particular order. And when they're breaking camp, they're supposed to break camp in a particular order and march on. Now we're going to see this. And we see this all over creation that God created people in groups, in tribes, nations, tongues, languages. And this is his beauty in diversity. Obviously, our sinful self has created tribalism, right? Segregating people because of the language they speak or how they look like or whatever it is. But God created this out of us. We speak different languages. We come from different places. But more than that, God is creating order. They're not supposed to break camp as a mob. No disorder. In fact, any form of disorder is going to be punished. They're supposed to march in an orderly fashion and move as God guides. In fact, they're not going to take any step or break camp unless God guides them. They're going to wait to hear an instruction from them, from the Lord, from Moses and Aaron, so that they break camp and they march towards the promised land. So we're going to see this. There's an image I want to show you here as we see the camp of Israel. So there you go, Judah. He had the biggest army. He's going to camp on that side, and Issachar next, and Zebulun. Then Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. The numbers are there. So that's the camp. And then the tabernacle is obviously in the middle. Right there is the tabernacle. And this was the symbol of God's presence among them. On this side, Moses and his descendants, the priests, the high priests, the other Levites, we're going to see the tribe, the separation from Levi, Merari, Gershon, and Kohath. They're going to help with the ministry of the tabernacle as they journey. So Judah is supposed to break camp fast and move. So when God says, okay, it's time to move, we're going to see how these guys are going to help dismantle the tabernacle, put them on their shoulders, and carry them to the next place. We're going to see Judah and this camp of three tribes move fast in the next, and all the four move forward. And then everybody behind, the priests were supposed to be in the middle, well protected. Now, think about it. Why is it not a circle, for example? Why is it not a triangle, not a rectangle, not a square? But you see a unique shape there. It's actually a cross. They camp in form of a cross. And who is in the middle? God himself. And why do you think God did not choose to say, I'm going to be here or here or somewhere around? God says, I'm going to be right in the middle. So whichever direction they were, they looked to the center of the camp, and that was where God was. You know, the image of their camp, the format of their camp is not only orderly, but it is prophetic. It pictures to the cross of Jesus Christ. It pictures God literally being the center of our focus. Whichever direction you come from, all of us, all around the world, look to somebody in between us, whoever brings us together, God himself. Imagine the other nations do not know the secret of their victory. They're going to win not because they're the most powerful. They're not even trade military men here. They're just walking home. The other tribes, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all the other Gibeonites, are actually trained. They know these guys are coming and we need to beat them. So they are ready to fight. These guys, the secret of their victory is not because they're trained soldiers. It's primarily because they have God with them. God is right in the middle of their camp. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Why did Jesus particularly mention the cross? He could have said, "You know, I just pick up some stones. What do you need to follow Jesus? You need some money, right? Just make sure you have your transport to walk back home. I'm going to walk that direction so far. Make sure you have money to take a taxi back. Bring your bicycle with you. Bring some food." He could have said, "Bring your food with you so that when you get hungry, you eat." He says none of those things. Obviously, he's going to provide for their food and all. But he particularly tells them, take up their cross. Now, think about it. This is Luke chapter 9. The image of Christ on the cross is not even clear to them. And they should have been wondering, so why is he talking about the cross? A small piece of wood, you know, you can carry a small cross, you can wear a necklace, a cross, an earring. I don't know if you see our Joshua drama, he has a cross hanging on one of his dreads. Why particularly a cross? Why are they camping in form of a cross? This is going to be the emblem of victory. This is going to be the pattern of their walk. This is going to be their guide. And Jesus tells them, take up your cross, not only take up your instrument of death, which they're going to realize later, but take up your instrument of guidance. This is how you're going to walk. You're going to walk focused on the cross. Now, if they had taken this literally, you know what they would have done? Jesus said that we should take up a cross and follow him. So they would have said, okay, now guys, it's time to go make yourself a cross, right? Get some wood, put it together, then all of you, on Jesus' crusade, you have a cross. Jesus, we brought our crosses. You said we should carry our crosses to follow you. Not literally, but symbolically, take up your instrument of victory and guidance. And there are those who take it very religiously. They carry a piece of wooden cross. I don't know if you've seen, I think they attach the Catholic Church or another church, and they carry around a piece of wooden cross. They have it in their car. They carry it in their handbag. That, they say, is your sign of victory. It is going to help you overcome evil by all means. We're going to see later on as Israel journeys, as weak as they are, unprepared for battle, not trained as military men, they're going to win. The sacred God is in the middle of their camp. Second sacred, they actually camped in the form of a cross. It's literally Jesus among them. In Luke chapter 24, verses 6 to 7, he's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And the third day, rise again." Think about the death of Jesus Christ. Why was he particularly nailed to the cross? There's a reason why. The Romans found that to be the most painful, at least the most embarrassing way to die. And to crucify Jesus was them saying, if you come against us, this is what will happen to you. But you know what? There are more painful ways to die, right? They could have drowned him in the Sea of Galilee. Let's kill him by drowning him. They could have chopped him to pieces. Let's cut Jesus into 12 pieces. That's painful. They could have let the mob stone him. They could have said, all right, what do you want to do with your Jesus Christ? Here you go. Trample over him, stone him, whatever it is that you want to do. There you go. But they particularly crucified him. And Jesus had told them earlier, that's exactly what's going to happen to me. And obviously, they didn't understand everything at the beginning. But in the end, they are informed the Son of Man had to be delivered to be crucified. We see that image of the cross way back in Numbers. He was going to be crucified on the hill. We saw that in the image, in the picture of Isaac being almost sacrificed by his father Abraham on Mount Moriah, way in Genesis. The image of the serpent biting his heel and him crushing its head in Genesis 3. Their camp is prophetic of our victory through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you read history, there's a battle that happened between Emperor Constantine and Emperor Maxentius. They wanted to have control of the Roman Empire, 28th October 312, years ago. That night, Emperor Constantine was given a vision, and he was said to have seen the sign of the cross in the sky. And he had a voice from heaven saying, with this sign, you will conquer, and you should conquer. And with the sign of the cross, he conquered. It was a symbol of victory. In fact, from the birth of the church, the cross has always been a symbol of a victory over death, a victory over the enemy. The enemy allowed Jesus to be crucified and thought, yes, I'm done. He's buried. Well, 3 days later, he came out. That's what Jesus says, take up your cross. Take up your instrument of victory. I mean, in politics, everybody has to come up with their sign of identity. The cross is the Christian sign of identity. In fact, without the cross, there would not be Christianity. Without the cross, we would not have victory over death. We'd not have victory over Satan and darkness. We'd be completely as weak as everybody else. We'd have no reason to gather. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. If Jesus had not been lifted up and crucified, we would have no reason to gather here this afternoon. No reason whatsoever. Why? Would probably meet to do something else, to plan for 2021 elections, I think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is God's power to save us. The cross was God's power to guide them until they get home. It was going to take them years, decades. Enemies all around attacking, so many battles, but eventually God is going to take them home. They're going to get there. The cross, an emblem of suffering, of pain, of shame. The Romans came up with it to make sure that they announced their power. It became the emblem of Christian victory to this day. The story of a swimmer. He wanted to swim at night. Lived in a resort, and he went onto the pool to swim at night. So he got to the edge of the pool, and obviously he spread out his arms. He made the sign of the cross. It was a moonlit night, so the light behind him from the moon cast a shadow, a cross shadow, in the pool. And I found that kind of strange. It wouldn't be strange because you know that will happen, right? You spread out your arms, there's light behind you, it's going to be like a cross. He had not seen that before. So he stepped back like, that's strange. He came back and did the same. He saw the cross. 3 times he did that. Why there was a cross image in front of him? No, it wasn't because of anything miraculous or dramatic. It was just because the pool was empty. If the pool had water, because of refraction, the image of the shadow is mad. You wouldn't get a clear cross. It's kind of a dancing cross or something like that. And he said this about that night. He said, that cross saved me. Had not that cross been cast in front of me, I was going to dive to my death. The pool was empty. And all of us will testify, it's the cross of Jesus that saved us. We're going to see a plague within the camp of Israel. And God is going to instruct the priests to make a bronze serpent, snakes in the camp as judgment. And God said, if you just look to the image of the bronze snake, you will be saved. Just looking to the cross, it was an earlier depiction of the cross, how sin is going to be judged publicly. The cross was an emblem of judgment upon our sins. And Jesus took upon himself that judgment. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We don't have any room to boast except because of the cross. In fact, we can't even boast because of the cross. He kind of speaks in that language, but we can't even boast of the cross because it wasn't us who died on the cross. It was Jesus who did. But he gives us a privilege to benefit from the results, from the fruit of that death. That is our salvation. One preacher said this, there are no crown bearers in heaven who are not cross bearers here below. We all walk around with the emblem of victory, and that's the cross of Jesus, his presence among us. God is going to be in the middle of that camp until they get home. They're eventually going to build a temple on top of Jerusalem as a mark of God's presence there. The cross is the reason we've gathered here. And for every gathering, Christians, God has to be the center. For every camp, for every fellowship, for every discussion, God has to guide us. Otherwise, we will not win. He is our victory. And encourage us all, be part of a small group fellowship through the week. If you're a man, we have men's fellowship 6 o'clock on Mondays and Tuesdays. And we gather around to discuss God and his word and how that sharpens and shapes us as men. In fact, the strength of the Israeli army is not going to be just in the numbers. It was going to be in the strength of every warrior present. Every one of them is going to contribute to their victory. Not just a few, all of them. So men gather together and fight. And if you're weak, there are people who will be fighting for you through prayer, through encouragement. The one thing that the enemy does not want us to do is to gather together, to be united. He always wants us to be isolated, and when you are isolated, then he has a good hit on you. He has a good target, a weak one, an easy one. But when we are together, see how they are calm. That is going to be their strength. Their strength is not just going to be walking around in a disorganized fashion. It is them camping as God has said, and we have to come together, Christians. If you're a young person, youth, young adult, please come on Saturday, 3 o'clock. That number is growing. Meet together with people. Fight together. Camp together. God is the center of our conversations and discussion. He's the one guiding us. If you're married once a month, we do that. Our kids gather and play together. We get to gather and share in the joys of marriage. And we talk about just about everything we do in marriage, from parenting to whatever it is. That is something that we are just learning to do. By the way, when I was growing up, I have very minimal memories of us gathering together as a family. It was just to eat, I think. But even as families, we gather together in prayer and talk about God, and he is our victory. The ladies, Tuesday, 6 o'clock. Sometimes they do Saturdays, skills, and the ladies will talk about that, I think, next week. Our strength is in every individual among us. It's not just a few people who do things, but all of us come together. See how the tribes are camped in small groups. You could have just said, all of you gather together in this form. Say, no, be organized in your tribes. March in an orderly fashion. This camp breaks camp fast, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the Levites in the middle, and everybody behind. Gather around, make friendships, and meet up as friends, and let God be the center of our discussions and conversations, nothing else. Obviously, we can talk about other things, work, and how we can help each other, but it's God who is doing that above all. Let's be those cross bearers, taking up our emblem of victory every day and follow Jesus. Do you like that hymn called The Old Rugged Cross? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and the best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he will call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I will share. By the power of the cross, by the power of God's presence among them, they're going home. Nothing's going to block them, not even their disobedience. God is taking them home. And likewise, God is taking us home. Nothing's going to block him and prevent him. Not even our laziness. He'll stir us up. I will get up and carry that cross and follow him home. In chapters 3 and 4, he's going to give them tasks. In chapter 3, the sons of Aaron are numbered there, the priests, the family of Aaron. Verses 1 to 5 there of chapter 3. Now, these are the words, rather the records of Aaron, Moses, when the Lord spoke with Moses at the mountain. And these are the sons, the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Behu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu were killed in Leviticus chapter 10. They were inaugurating the worship of God in the tabernacle, and they offered strange fire, and God struck them dead. So he has two sons left, Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, anointed as priests, whom the Lord consecrated to minister as priests. Now you'll notice that I am reading in an outline format, and some are like, but Pastor, you're skipping some verses. You be Bereans, right? Whatever I skip, you go home and read, right? And study some more. Obviously, we'll not, if we read every name and every line, we'll spend 3 years studying Numbers, but I'm giving you some homework. So every part I skip, please highlight it, go back and read it in an orderly fashion. And then verses 6 to 10, these are the Levites and their role, their work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And we've seen the camp there. Moses and Aaron, the high priest, are going to be on one side, and the others are going to surround them to help them. The weight that the tabernacle had, probably 20 tons to carry, all the tabernacle and its furnishings, the gold, and all the utensils, about 20 tons to carry around. And that was going to be the work of the others helping Moses and Aaron to do their priestly work. In verse 8 there, and they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Aaron and his sons are going to be the priests, and then the other within the tribe of the tribe of Levites were going to be assistants around the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses then, verse 11, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborns are mine. On that day that I struck the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Any firstborns here? I am somewhere in the middle. Anybody firstborn? Firstborns? That's what they did. We are the firstborns, and God said, you are mine. In Egypt, remember? However, now he wants the Levites. So he's basically telling the parents, it's okay, now you can have your firstborns, but I want the Levites. They're going to step forward and serve in the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, then verse 14, in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their father's houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. Eventually, now the Levites are going to be numbered. He wants to know how much help there is to function the worship and the sacrifices through the wilderness until they get home. So the Levites are numbered. These are the names of the sons of Gershon and all the rest. In verse 21, from Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the Shemites. Verse 27, there's Kohath. There are three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. In verse 27, there the Kohathites had the Israelites and the Hebronites. Then verse 32, and Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. Eleazar was going to be their supervisor. Verse 33, from Merari, the son of Levi, came the Mahlites and Mushites. Any Mushites here? And they numbered them. So the Kohathites, Merarites, Gershonites, the children of Levi, were numbered 7,500 Gershonites, 8,600 Kohathites, and 8,600, Gershonites 7,500, Kohathites 8,600, the Merarites 6,200 males. 0 month to onwards. So he has numbered the men who are going to help the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle furnishings and everything as they moved. And then in verse 40, the Levites are dedicated to God. Then the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from the month old and above, and take the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Again, he reminds him, the Levites are mine. And he is going to dedicate them. So he numbered the firstborns, and then he numbered the Levites. So Moses took the redemption money, chapter 3, verse 49, from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites, from the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money. So this was it. There are about 22,000 Levites and 273 firstborn. So there's an excess of 273. And God says, those ones, they have to be redeemed. So they had to pay to be free. And that was the money in verse 49 that Moses gathered and gave towards the functioning of the tabernacle. Again, whatever I've skipped, you go home and read. Okay? Then in chapter 4, the duties of the sons of Levi, the Kohathites. You know what they're supposed to do? Chapter 4, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from the children of Levi, by their families, by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above. Any men who are 30 years old and above? 30 to 50? My hand is up. 30 to 50? Yes, he looked for those. The ladies, it's okay. We understand. You're all 19. Their work in verse 4, the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things when the camp prepares to journey. Aaron and his sons shall come and they shall take down the coverings, the veil, cover the ark of the testimony. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skin and spread over that cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. So when the ark of the covenant was going to be moved, the Kohathites were in charge of that. They put poles through the rings, covered with badger skins, with a blue cloth, and they carried it on their shoulders, and they walked. They carried the table of showbread too in verse 7. In verse 11, over the golden altar, they shall spread the blue cloth. So everything has to be wrapped, covered, and carried. Verse 21, the roles, the duties of the work of the Gershonites. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their fathers' houses. 30 years old to 50, so there was an age limit. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites, serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with coverings, the coverings of badger skins that is on it, the screen of the door. All the furniture was supposed to be carried and set up by the Gershonites. And then the duties of the sons of Merari, or Merari, verse 29, the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families from 30 years old to 50. You shall number them And this is what they must carry as their service for the tabernacle of meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, the bars, pillars, sockets, pillars around the court. So these are the external furnishings of the tabernacle. So remember, the first tribe, Kohathites, they carried everything inside. The next group, the Gershonites, carrying everything, protecting the inside. Then the Merarites, everything outside, the poles, the fencing, and all that. Then a census of the Levites is carried out. Verse 34, then Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of Kohathites by their families. Then they numbered the sons of the Gershonites, and they numbered the sons of the Merarites. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron, verse 46, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and their fathers' houses, 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone came to do the work of service, the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle meeting. Those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service, and according to his task, thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Quite a bit of work getting these guys numbered, getting them grouped, giving them tasks. And God says there that each one is given a particular task as God commanded. Each according to his service and according to his task, thus they were numbered by him. There's nobody in the camp of Israel who did not have work to do. All the other tribes are going to be warriors. They have to protect the women and the children. The Levites, broken into three of his sons, they're going to work carrying, setting up and tearing down the tabernacle. The descendants of Moses and Aaron within the tribe of Levi are going to be the priests, offer sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, organized in camping, organized in work. Nobody, no Kohathite, is going to try to be a Gershonite. No Judahite is going to try to be a Levite. There was later on actually a king who was from the tribe of Judah who took over the role of the priest, and God judged him. Seriously. He became leprous. And God is doing this to say this to us. Each one of us is given a task and a service in his kingdom. Each one of us. Out there where you're going to be for 6 days a week, or in here when you come to church. Each one of us has work to do. And one preacher said that it is worthy of note that these Levites, although they were all equally consecrated to God, had not all exactly the same work to perform. God is not the God of all uniformity. There is a wondrous unity of plan and design in all that he does. But there is also an equally marvelous variety. All of us are differently gifted and skilled and talented. But we all come together and each one has a brick as God builds his kingdom. None of us should be sitting there thinking, I have nothing to do. And none of us should be thinking, me, I'm busy all week. When I come to church, it's my rest day. All of us have to be committed to build God's kingdom wherever we are, in everything we do. The church functions in the very same way the Israeli camp functioned. You know what brings disunity and chaos? When people want to do something that they're not talented or gifted at. So imagine, I tried to sing. Trouble, right? Everybody would walk away. And I'd be like, where are you going? Isn't this beautiful music? I'm better off singing in the crowd, just like so many of us. Amen? But there are those who have beautiful voices. They need to be up there. If you're out there and you have a voice to sing, please come up and sing. Make the time. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8, as we have many members in one body just like this, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are of one body in Christ and individually members of one body, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, Let us use them. According to God's grace, He has given us something to use to build His kingdom. A skill, a gift, a talent. All of us do. None of us will say, "Our God is not gracious to me, so I don't have anything to bring to His kingdom." Let us use all that God has given us to build His kingdom. If prophecy says, "Let us prophesy with proportion to our faith," prophecy is declaring God's will and God's word. We need to do that. Thus says the Lord. Any prophets among us? Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He basically says this. There are those who are called to be helping around in anything. Setting up chairs or cleaning, whatever it is. Let us serve that way. So imagine you came here and nobody was willing to arrange those chairs the way they are. Maybe you'd just come out and complain. "Pastor, what are you, your church is disorganized." But the people who are called to do that, you don't notice it, but that's what they do. He who teaches in teaching. We need some teachers. In Sunday school, we need teachers for the teenagers. We need teachers. I need to sit down every once in a while and you guys teach. Right? It's not my joy to teach 52 Sundays a year. Right? I just want to sit sometimes and also listen. So if you're a teacher, please, we need help raising our kids. Talk to the leaders there and they'll schedule you at least once a month. You go and teach them. They're our children. The teenagers need a teacher. Maybe couples commit just one Sunday a month and go. Both husband and wife, be with those teenagers. Study through the text of the day. We need that in our church. He who exhorts in exhortation. Exhortation is inclusive of encouraging and strengthening people. Do you know there are people who are particularly gifted to encourage? So you walk to them, you're so discouraged, your hands are dropping. I mean, somebody will look at you there. There are those who are so good at showing how discouraged they are. I don't even know how they do that. You talk to this person who's gifted with encouraging, you walk out like, you know Joel Austin? Somebody told me, he's obviously kind of a lukewarm teacher, but you just need a kind of a sermon to, he kind of pumps you up, right? And the people God has gifted that way, and all of us need to be encouraged. And there are those who get discouraged and they backtrack. How about those who give? There are those who have been gifted to give. They give more than everybody else for some reason. Well, the reason is God has given them the ability to. Those who give, He says, with liberality, generously. You know somebody who is generous? You're like, how do they do it? Like when I get money is when I get calls from the village, I get calls from all over the world, I need money. But for this person, somehow they just, it's like drinking water to them. It's an ability that God gives. We need leaders. He who leads with diligence. We need almost a 3 to 4 man team leadership team in every ministry in this church. And you are out there. The youth, the women, the men, the married, the children, the teenagers, the hospitality, the ushers, everyone, the security. We need you to be part of this with diligence, He says. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. They are those people who are always compassionate. I don't even know how they do it. Like they're always tender-hearted. Sometimes I'm rough. You know that, right? Sometimes I just ignore people because I have to like go and preach or whatever. But there are people who just are looking out for somebody who is hurting. And that's the gift. And they're able to identify. They will just walk to somebody and like they need to talk to that person and God guided them. And they have a compassionate and merciful heart. And God says, "This is how I've shaped you to strengthen others, to minister to others within a body like this." We are one big body. Each one of us has a purpose to serve, just like the camp of Israel. Now you may be out there thinking, "What do I do, Pastor? Like, what is my gift? Where do I help?" Please come. The problem is not where to help. Sometimes people come and they want where to help and I show them and they run. "Pastor, it's too hard. I didn't know. You didn't tell me it was too hard." Well, think about men who are going to carry 20 tons of equipment for 40 years. Is that going to be easy? Putting the ark, a golden ark, golden box on your shoulders for a number of miles, and that's your work for 40 years. How easy is that? It's not going to be easy, but that's what God has called us to do. So his kingdom is built. So we all get home. We all need each other. So seriously, all of us, we've seen just a few people stand. The next time I ask for those who volunteer, all of us need to be standing because all of us need to be involved. Go around the church and find an area of ministry of your interest, of your gift, of your skill. We need people to help with the sound, with PowerPoint projection, with video editing. There's somebody who has taken up some roles in that, and we need more people. We need a constant supply of servants to do that, not just a few people who do it through the next 40 years. No, all of us are called to serve. So at the end of the service, I want all of us to be asking, where should I go? We have a prayer service on Thursday. Please come and pray. There are those, and that your ministry is praying. You're an intercessor, we call them. Please be diligent to do that. Get the prayer list and go home and pray through the week. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I grew up in a church that only some people served, only some people. So how I longed to be an altar boy. Anybody was an altar boy back in the day? Man, you're like, how's the coolest thing ever as a teenager? I think I was too stubborn to fit in there. You know, those guys have to be orderly. They have to walk in a straight line. You know, they have to bow down together. I liked the idea, but the details of the organizer are like, no. Me, I like walking my own way. So I never qualified. But this is the point, Christians. As Peter says, all of us, not just a few. In some churches, you have the clergy and then the laity, like you. Then it's us and you know. We just serve differently than you, and all of us have to serve. And he says, let's go to him like a living stone. Him who was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And he says, you also as living stones. He is a big living stone. We are tiny living stones, and we are being built up as a spiritual house. And this is our role as priests, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To serve him as his spirit has enabled us. And sometimes some services don't seem to be spiritual, right? Do you feel very spiritual when you're cleaning? Like, man, this is so spiritual. Only a few people can do dishes. You're like, no, not my nails. I'll go to Sunday school. I'll not do dishes. I want to preserve my nails. You don't feel like spiritual washing dishes, but you know what? How about carrying gold for 40 miles? That's what the Kohathites did. And that was their spiritual service. And every work, Christian, it is spiritual, including milking cows. Have you milked cows? I used to milk cows as a young man. Imagine if we didn't have milkmen, we would have no milk. The cows would die with their milk. Somebody had to do that, so we have milk. Anyway, you get the point. All of us are builders. As God builds us, we are also building. He's the master builder. We are junior builders and bricks offering. Every work is a spiritual offering or sacrifice to him. And we need to get up and serve. None of us should be thinking, I think you have enough servants. I'll just sit. Each time you come, find a place to serve. Find somebody to serve. Amen. Let's stand and pray. So two things today from Numbers. Camp around the cross. Let God be the center of our lives. And let's always look to Jesus. He is our symbol of victory. That cross leads us to have victory even over death. Second lesson today. Let's serve. All of us. Let's serve. Not just between 30 and 50, but for the rest of our lives. Lord, thank you so much for calling us to order. And the order is the cross. And in Numbers, you're painting a picture of your son dying on the cross, and that would be the victory that you give to us. And many wonder why we live a victorious life. It's simply because of the cross. Nothing except the cross. It's nothing within us, not our strength, not our wisdom, but your power to save, your power to push out darkness and to bring light, your power to redeem and forgive, your power to cleanse. And just as you lived in the middle of the camp of Israel, Lord, you live in our hearts. You're the reason we are gathered, and having been lifted up, you gather so many to yourself, and many are gathered around the world in your name. So may we always gather, focusing on your cross. May we daily not only take this instrument of death, but emblem of victory. May that happen at home, at work, everywhere we go. Lord, you've called us to serve. Each one is called to serve the other. You've called us to build as you build us. You are the master builder, drawing people to yourself, empowering each one of us to serve. All of us are gifted in some way. Whichever way you have gifted us, Lord, may we be diligent to serve in that way. For the glory and honor of your name, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.